Mike with us these past couple of Sundays, helping lead worship. And Mike is a student along with Jason and Elijah, two of our young men here at Homeport who are off at Johnson University. And we're glad that they're there. We got to spend the week with Jason and Elijah, and there were 10 of us that had gone off to Kentucky this past week. It was interesting because five had never been on a mission trip before, and you could see kind of as we're preparing for this trip, concern, anxiety, fear, don't know what I'm getting into, don't know what I'm doing, I don't know what is expected, and even we took my oldest, Chloe, she's 13 now, and she's old enough by their standards to go, and so she came with us, and I tell you, God assembled an amazing team this past week, and even, you know, there were those of us had been and kind of knew what to expect, those who had never been there, but had God used the talents of the people that he brought together in such amazing ways to invest and love on children who don't necessarily get it at home, things that would be kind of foreign to us in the way that you treat your family members and the way you treat your kids, and these kids come from some of the roughest homes, the roughest neighborhoods in those areas. You could see it on them the first couple of days, but then it kind of, you know, slowly began to kind of run off of them. And that hardness went away, that just that kind of timidness went away. By the end of the night, Friday night, I was trying to do the song service and lead with the projection, and I had these four boys who would not leave me alone through the whole thing, so I had these four kids on my lap trying to hit the space bar all at the same time, but they just wanted affection, they wanted love, and they got it. It was amazing what God did, the way that God showed up where we were in eastern Kentucky. We're further east than where we have been working. In an area we worked in Campton and Slade for the last couple years. Now we're a little bit further east in Sawyersville, if I said that right. And a beautiful area, absolutely beautiful area, but just so hard. The church that they're trying to revitalize a church there in the community that's been there since the 20s and had dwindled down to 6 people in this beautiful old church. And now they've bought a building adjacent to the church and are trying to revitalize a new church there and a new work. And so we were there doing outreach and simple things like we went into these 2 apartment complexes and a trailer park, and we gave away food. We cooked hot dogs to try and draw people out, and we gave away clothes, and we set up all these tables and just got to know the people. And one of our ladies is a Mary Kay specialist. And so she, after meeting some of the ladies and finding out that one of the apartment complexes had this like conference room, she went back for 2 days and gave the ladies facials and makeup and worked with them and just made them feel really special and loved. And it really was just an amazing, amazing trip. And if you've never been on one, you're timid to go, if you know, whatever your concerns are, like, just come with us. I mean, we had all age ranges. Chloe was 13. You know, we had them all the way up. We had grandparents that had gone with us. Dave and Kathy and Corey had never been on a mission trip before, and they were rock stars. I mean, she fed us like a professional chef, and he was hilarious and funny and gifted and talented. And we just had a great, great team, a great time. And you're going to hear more about it. We're hoping this fall to get onto what they do, this Christmas extravaganza. So we'll be sending some Christmas boxes up their way. And so every family would be, we're going to get names and ages for the kids. And then we're going to put together some boxes. We are going to need your guys' help. One of our goals is also to make sure that every kid up there has a Bible. And so we're going to be purchasing cases of Bibles, putting their names in them, and a picture of the team. We took a picture at the end of the week that we want to send in there and kind of personalize that. And we're going to want just all hands on deck for that. Everybody participated in that, and so we're going to invite you guys in the next couple months to do that. So it was a great trip. It's good to be home. It's good to be back with you guys. And we're continuing this series called God at the Movies. And if you didn't pick up popcorn on the way in, I know it's only 8:30 in the morning, but you are missing out because movie-style popcorn is amazing. And that smell coming into the lobby just, you know, it gives you this picture in your mind of what's about to go down. So we've been talking about these movies. And this week, we're going to be talking about the movie Finding Dory, which is a sequel to Finding Nemo, and it's a neat little story, but it's got some really, really strong, strong principles and message about God's love for the lost. Years ago, when our youngest, Judah, he couldn't have been 3 or 4 years old. We were in the kids' area, play area of SeaWorld. And we're looking at something. They have all kinds of things. They have metal drums that you can play. They have boats and trucks that you can race. And he really, really liked the trucks. And he thought that, and they moved on their own, kind of had like a demo mode. So like even when nobody was moving them, you know, paid to move them, the trucks would still kind of move across the train. And so he thought if he was steering the wheel, he was the one moving them. You know, 3 years old has no concept. And we were turned around looking at something. And it was me and Dawn and Chloe and Judah, and all of a sudden Judah was gone. And it's a theme park, and there are hundreds of people in the kids area, and your heart begins to sink, and you begin to race around trying to find your kid. And so we're wandering around, and finally we were smart enough, you know, in that moment of fog and to have this moment of clarity. He was like, he likes the trucks. So we turned around, and sure enough, there was Judah steering the truck. He couldn't even reach it. I mean, he's like this, you know, trying to steer the truck. And we found him. And you know that elated feel that you find when you've lost something, whatever it is, you do that. The first movie, Finding Nemo. I don't know if you watched it or not. A cute little movie about a little clownfish who gets taken off of a reef, and then his dad, Marlin, who's scared of the world, will not leave his little amoeba, and this fish with short-term memory loss named Dory swim across the ocean to find Nemo. And it's a great little movie, but the couple years down the road, now they've, they're back together. Dory's moved into the little reef that they all live in, and they're trying to help her because she has short-term memory loss. She can't remember anything, and it's really hilarious, but something in her triggers this memory of her parents in this movie, and so she remembers she has parents, which is a big deal because she can't remember anything. And so she remembers she has these parents, and the movie, this Finding Dory movie, starts off with that, with them going on this journey with this very scared clownfish dad and this son who will do anything for Dory because she helped him, and now he wants to help her. And so all throughout the movies, they're traveling across the ocean to back where she was, where she came from, or what she remembered, to find her parents. Have you ever been scared because you were lost? Maybe you were hiking out in the woods and you got turned around because the markers don't look the same, and you've done the same circle 3 times and not been able to get out. Or maybe you're on your way somewhere, you took a wrong turn, the signs weren't very clear. Maybe like us, you've lost a child in a store. Kids are notorious for running under the hangers at the department stores and hiding. And thinking that it's playing hide and go seek because they're bored out of their minds shopping with their parents. You know, we've lost our children. Maybe you lost a younger sibling who you were watching, or a friend of a child, a friend's child. What is it about being lost that scares us so much? That's what our question of the day is. Why don't you turn to the people closest to you, move in, and make sure that nobody's alone on this, but answer this question. Being lost scares most people. I mean, it just terrifies us. We don't want to be lost. We want to know where we are. We want to know where we're going and how we get there. When we do get lost, you know, physical things start to, you know, happen in our body. Maybe our heart starts to race. Our blood pressure skyrockets. fight or flight kicks in, and depending on how long you're lost, even mental fogginess or the ability to make good decisions begins to occur. Those things can plague us. I don't know if you guys have ever participated over in the Sykes Corn Maze there on 207. In the fall, they do this big corn maze out there, and it's really fun to go out, but it is so easy to get lost and to get turned around and to spend just lots of time in that maze going around and around and around. And if you've never done it, it's a really fun event to go out and participate in. They do a big, you know, make it a big deal. They've got all kinds of games and food, and then you can go through the maze. But a couple years ago, we went through the maze with a large group of our friends, and it was just so fun to do it. It was really interesting as the night kind of went on. And didn't we turn here before? I really remember this fork in the, and you're like, it all looks the same. Like, how do you remember what looks like what when you're lost? Maybe you're good with maps and you're able to find your way easily. For others of us, we struggle not to get turned around and to go the wrong way, to think you're headed one way or you're facing one direction and you're headed the other way and you're not. Getting lost can be a pretty terrifying thing. You think about it through the eyes of a child, to be lost, to not know where their parents are, to see a crowd of people so much bigger than them, almost stepping all over them. It's terrifying to lose a child. Or when we were living in Cleveland a couple years ago, we left in 2013, but in May of 2013, one of the three women that was being held by a man named Ariel Castro was able to get out of the house, was able to signal to a neighbor who was able to kick through the door and to get this first woman out and her child. And then eventually the other two women were freed and the man was sent to prison, Ariel Castro. And you can imagine what it was like for those parents who realized that the daughters that they had lost, they'd probably driven by the house hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. I had a friend of mine who did ministry, an inner city ministry in that neighborhood, and she was a part of the teams that went looking for these girls. And she said, I know I walked by that house. I know I walked by that house. Think about how terrifying being lost is, but what joy there is when we are found, when we find what we're looking for, what rejoicing occurs. What lengths do you think we would go through as a church family to find one if a home port child went missing? Whether it was here or whether it was in their own neighborhood, our church family would bind together and we would go out and we would search. I know we would. I've seen your hearts. I've seen your love and your concern. We'd be so terrified, yet but as a family, we would go out and we would seek and search the lost. Why? Because lost people matter. Lost people matter. In the movie, towards the end, I won't give away details, but because I want you guys to go out and enjoy it. But in the movie, towards the end, you learn her parents aren't where she thought they would be. But finally, she stumbles upon this clue that her parents always left for her because of her short-term memory loss. They always would leave these paths leading home. And finally, towards the end of the movie, you come to this scene, and there literally are just dozens of paths going out, way out of shells, neatly lined up, all leading back to their little home. And you learn that her parents didn't forget about her. Her parents hadn't moved on. They didn't love, you know, had stopped loving her, but they had every single day gone out and made that path a little bit longer, trying to find their kid because lost people matter. But we're not the only ones who think about lost people. Lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it often enough, but lost people matter to God. The gospel writer of Luke records three parables we're all very familiar with in the book in his book Luke in chapter 15, where we'll be camping out this morning if you want to go ahead and turn there. But he teaches three consecutive parables about lost things. Now, anything that Jesus said is really important. So, I mean, if Jesus said this, whatever it is, it's really important. We ought to listen to it. But if Jesus tells us something in threes, we ought to understand that this is really important. It's not kind of important. It's not semi-important. It's not important to some, not important to all. But this is a really important thing that Jesus is trying to get across to us, something important that we have to understand. And here in Luke 15, Jesus teaches these three consecutive parables about lost items. First, it's a lost sheep, then it's a lost coin, and then it's a lost son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus has a crowd around him. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners also often came to listen to Jesus' teaching. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told him a story. If a man has 100 sheep and one gets lost, what will he do? Shepherds are out tending the sheep at night and they lose one of the sheep. Sheep are notoriously dumb animals. They will wander off and have no idea where they're going. You've seen or heard pictures of, you know, of sheep, and one sheep falls into a hole, and then the shepherd comes along and he finds a hole full of sheep because they all followed the sheep in. So sheep would they would get lost. They would wander away. They would go outside of these little rings that they would create, and the shepherds would find stones wherever they were out in their pastures, and they would create these rings of stones to try and keep the sheep in, and then they would lay at the gate or this hole and sleep with them at night. It says, so one of these sheep, he has 100 sheep and one that gets lost, what will he do? Well, he'll leave the 99 others in the wilderness, out in an open plain, out in an open field, and he'll go search for the one that is lost. Why would he go search for the one that is lost while leaving all of the other sheep there? Well, he doesn't know what the sheep is having to deal with. What kind of treacherous terrain has it gotten itself into? Is it being tracked by any kind of wild animal to eat? But these 99 sheep are relatively safe in the open field. And he says this, and when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it on his shoulder. And when he arrives, he will call together all of his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven. Listen to this. There's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Lost people matter to God. Drastically matter to God. Heaven rejoices when one is found. A party goes off. Angels are singing and dancing because one more has come to God. Jesus carries on. He says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, and these silver coins could be as much as a day's wage, maybe a year's wage. Maybe she had been saving up. She's got 10 of these coins. They're very valuable coins, and she loses one of them. I mean, loses a day's wage. Maybe she lost a year's wage. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house, carefully searching until she finds it? When she finds it, she'll call her friends and her neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. Jesus says it again. In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. That which is lost has been found. And then the tearjerker of the three stories, the three parables that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 15, and we know of the prodigal son. To illustrate the point further, deeper, okay, we've lost items maybe not that valuable, but what happens when you lose a kid? To illustrate the point further, Jesus told him this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of the estate now before you die. Think about the heartache and the pain that he would have gone through to hear that. I want what's coming to me now. I want it, and I don't want you here. I don't want to care about you, to live with you, to live under your rules. And how many of us, when we were sinners in the same place, responded to God that way? So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons, and a few days later, the younger son packed up all of his belongings, moved to a distant land where he wasted all of his money in wild living. And about that time, his money came out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. Oh, how we live our lives. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed pigs. The absolute most detestable animal that a Jew could ever interact with was a pig. And here's a man who's feeding them, and what we'll come to find out is he longs to eat what the pigs ate. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Finally, he came to his senses and said to himself, "At home, even some of my hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go back to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" He crawls back to his father. So he returned home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father hadn't given up. He was still making the path for him to come home. He was still on the lookout. He was still looking. He ran to his son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Last year, we did a series called Finding Your Way Back to God, and we talked about this parable and how like it wasn't what fathers did. Older men didn't run. And here, this father runs. No matter who's looking at him, no matter what he's going, you know, what's going on around him, he stops and he runs to the son. He embraces him. He kisses him. He welcomes him back. His son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son." And before he could even get anything out, the father stops him. He starts yelling back to his servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Give him a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet." Identity. He's giving back his son his identity. He's no longer going to be a slave. He's no longer going to be a servant. No longer going to be an outsider. He gives him identity. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. Three parables that Jesus teaches us that lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God, and they matter to Jesus, and we have to understand this. Reaching the lost was Jesus' primary mission. Luke chapter 19, Jesus' own words says he came to seek and save that which was lost. He never just sat around and interacted with righteous people. He never just sat around and said, "This is good enough, you're okay, this group that we have here." He was always out trying to reach and love the lost people. Why do lost people matter to God? Lost people matter to God because God is a just God. And as a holy God, he can't have unholiness in his presence. In his greatest creation, the only creation that was ever made in his image, is now going to spend eternity apart from him because of the sin that had entered the world and made people unholy. So he went on a rescue mission, a rescue mission planned from the beginning to send Jesus, his son, out of heaven, a perfect man who never sinned, to be what the Old Testament Israelites would have done over and over again, year after year. They would have sacrificed their perfect lamb, no blemishes on the lamb, just absolutely perfectly white. And they would have sacrificed that lamb for the atonement of their sins. Jesus becomes our perfect, blemishless sheep. The lamb led to the slaughter for us, for sinners, because no unholiness can come into the presence of God. Us people matter. Lost people matter. God gave us a way to become holy if we would believe in Jesus, we would be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We'd wash away our sins. We'd put on new clothes so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the old us, he sees Jesus. When he looks at Jesus, he sees our sins, the sins that Jesus bore on that cross so that we could spend eternity with God. The kicker is that without Jesus, lost people will not spend eternity in the presence of God. They will spend their presence, their eternity absent of his presence, in torment, in hell, eternal torment. Jesus came so that all who believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. He told us these three parables to remind us how important lost people matter to God. John Soper says this. He says, since seeking and finding the lost is what Christians are called to do, it is rather painful to realize that the church has often either forgotten or simply chosen to ignore its primary mandate. In some periods of history, evangelism and mission have been prominent, and at other times, the church has paid little or no attention to the command of Christ. And as we approach the second decade of the 21st century, it seems to me the concern of most American Christians for reaching the lost is once again waning. It's on its way out. It's not what we do. It's not what we care about. We'd rather fight wars about music and carpet colors, things that are immaterial and don't matter to eternity. Last spring, we rolled out our mandate, what we really felt like God was calling Homeport to be about. Why do we exist? What are we here for? We really feel that God has called us to see every life radically changed by Jesus. Those words should be able to roll off your list. What does Homeport exist for? Why are we here? To see every life radically changed by Jesus. Because lost people matter to God. If we could go for 1 week to a town that I can't even pronounce and visit with these kids that we've never met before, and we can begin to see what the love of Jesus Christ can do in their life, and watching that hardness of their hearts come off. Imagine what could happen if we were to go out into our community and to build relationships, long-term relationships with people, and see every life radically changed by Jesus on even a greater scale, not just a seed that is planted, but a soul that is won. But to do so requires us to ask this question. Do we have the same heart for those who are far off from God? Stop and think about that for a moment. Do I have the same heart, these three parables that Jesus just told us about lost people, do I have the same heart for going out and seeking what is lost, those who are far from God? Have you ever thought about it? All of us have something that gets our blood pumping. It's something that gets us really excited. What is it for you? What is that passion that drives you? What is that thing that you just jump up and down and yell for? I look back over my life, I can see that in different seasons, it's been different things. I tend to be kind of geeky, so technology really excites me. And so I really like technology and new gadgets and scientific breakthroughs and medical breakthroughs. I like reading and learning about these things. It's just so interesting what we can do and what we can make in those ways. And I could sit here and tell you all day about coffee and the temperature of coffee and how to make coffee and the right amount of coffee to use and what you should be tasting in your coffee. And those things, you know, just that's what I like. I'm a coffee geek. I know that too. I love the church, the workings of the church, the people who make up the church. I love reading about the church and learning about the church, trying to make the church what God's called us to be. These things make my blood pump. But what is it for you? Because all of us have something that excites us. But I wonder how much concern for reaching and discipling the the lost gets our pump, our hearts pumping. I mean, how much concern for reaching and discipling the lost do we actually have? Do we have the same heart that God has for lost people? Whether it's our neighbor, our coworker, our family member, our favorite waitress, somebody in the store that we're interacting with, people who drive up and down US 1, do we have the same heart for God? In the movie Finding Dory, I was struck by the lengths at which Marlin, this scared to death dad, I mean, he's just absolutely terrified of everything outside of his amoeba. I mean, it is going to kill him, it's going to eat him, it's going to hurt him, it's going to harm him. He was scared, but when it came to Dory, him and his little son, Nemo, went to such great lengths to help this Dory find her parents. I wonder if we would go to the same great lengths to help people find their Heavenly Father. Matthew tells one of the parables we just read in Matthew chapter 18. It says this: if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hill and go out and search for the one that is lost? And when he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the 99 others that don't wander away. In the same way, it is not my Heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones would perish. What is our level of concern? Is our level of concern for the lost low down here? Is it medium? Is it high? Does it even register on a scale? I wonder why it is that we have such little concern. For some, I know it's a fear. It's a fear of not knowing what to say, not having all of the right answers. For others, maybe they feel that they've not been trained or equipped to go out. And those things are important. These could be legitimate concerns, and I get that. But what's not okay is that we don't care about them. Lost people, our level for concern is so low because we just don't care. How is it that we can not care about someone's soul and someone's eternity? It's not an acceptable reason. As Christians, we need to have the same heart for the lost that Jesus had. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is saying, talking to his disciples when he says, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And he's not talking physically about some field full of wheat. He's painting a picture of souls. The harvest is great. People who would accept Christ, people who would accept his love for them, who would become disciples just like us. Jesus says, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the field. More people who have concern for the lost, who want to see a great harvest of souls. When we're trying to reach out and to tell people the good news that we found, good news that changed our lives. Answers are good, and training is useful, but the reality is that they're not necessary. Canned answers and scripted statements often come across as fake and inauthentic, like we're just trying to say the words that we've been taught to say, and we'd even interrupt someone who stops us, because if they interrupt us, we'll never remember all of the words we're supposed to get out in that moment. So we're like, just hold on a second. I know you want to come to Jesus, but I'm not done. The first thing we need is not answers, not training. First thing we need is a heart for the lost and a dependence on the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us through the whole process. I want to share a few ideas as we wrap up with you this morning on what we can do to raise our level of concern and how we can be workers in the field. The first thing that we need to do is we need to identify our outreach or evangelistic temperature. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would we put ourselves? 1, having little concern. 10, having great concern, being on fire for the loss. Where would we put ourselves? Maybe a 2, maybe a 4, maybe a 6, maybe an 8. And it's not because we want to shame you. Oh, I'm only a 2. Not that we want to shame you for that. But what do we do? What would it take to just move you 1 to temperature degree hotter? If I'm a 2, what is it going to take me to be a 3? If I'm a 4, what's it going to take to make me a 5? A 6, what's it going to make me to be a 7? And how do we move that temperature until it's white hot, a 10? Maybe months or even a year or 2 from now, how do we change our temperature? Just 1 degree at a time. We're not talking about going out and being the Billy Grahams of our generation. Just 1 temperature degree at a time. Some of the things that we can do is to start every morning by praying that God would give us a heart for lost people. At the bottom of your sermon notes this week, there's a prayer that would that you can use for that. But to pray that God would give us a heart for lost people. 1, thinking about it, just thinking about lost people is going to raise our temperature. It's going to be on our minds every single day that there are lost people in this world and there's something that I can do about it. Maybe when we're entering some kind of building, whether it's our office, a doctor's office, a school, a restaurant, a grocery store, praying that God would open our eyes to see those who are in need of him. Maybe we'd spark up a conversation. It doesn't have to even be evangelistic in nature at first, but just to begin to build relationships with lost people. I think many of us, if we looked around, we wouldn't say that we have very many lost friends. People in the church who've been in the church for years don't tend to have lost friends because our temperature has waned so low. So we could begin to pray about lost people, pray that God would give us a heart for lost people. That's going to raise our temperature up every single day. It's going to make us think about lost people. Second thing we can do is we can know our story. How did God's love grab a hold of me and radically change my life? How did God's love for you grab a hold of you and radically change your life? Where do you specifically see God at work in your life? We can, as we tell these stories, we need to be real and excited. Jesus gave us a new life, and we should be excited about that new life. We're not going to spend eternity apart from him, but we're going to spend eternity in paradise. We should be excited about this. We should use real words, not Christianese, not making ourselves sound all religious, churchy-sounding words. People don't understand us when we do, and they begin to tune us out when we use that kind of language around them. But be prepared to tell your story. If you feel it's the right time, ask permission. Can I tell you about what God's done for me? Because then it's not about them. You're not calling them out. You're not saying that they're sinners. You're just saying what God has done for you, and you begin to share your time. When they respond with a yes, and you've been prepared to tell your story, you say a quick little prayer, asking that that the Holy Spirit would work through you in that moment, give you the words to say, and that you will make much of Jesus in those precious few moments that you have. Pray for lost people. Another thing that we could do is we can do this. We can pray for lost people. We can create a list of lost people that we have. Even if it's just one, even if it's just one lost person, that we write their name out and we begin to pray that we would pray that God would open their eyes to see him. We pray that God would open our eyes to see all those who are around us. 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an interesting little story where Elisha, the prophet Elisha, and one of his servants are out, and the prophet Elisha, he can see what's going on in the field around them, but the assistant, he's scared to death, and he can't see. So this is what Elisha prayed. It says, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And then the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he looked up, and he saw the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. What if we prayed that God would open our eyes to see lost people all around us? People who are hurting, people who are in need. We prayed this prayer. Pray that he would soften their hearts to the prompting that he is working in their life. We could pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sins and that they would know that they were in need of a Savior. We could pray God's blessings to flow over their lives and that he would recognize their hand at work. We could pray that God would break down barriers and obstacles that are keeping them from believing. We may not have the gift of evangelism, but we've all been called to make disciples. We may not be the most charismatic person. We may not end our lives with a list of 100 or 1,000 people who we've led to the Lord. But what would happen if we led one person to the Lord? Who led one person to the Lord? Who led one person to the Lord? And you could lead 1,000 people, but the multiplication that occurs if we all began to lead people who began to lead people who began to lead people, generations, leading others, the world would know Jesus. Finding Dory is the mission of the church, not some blue tang fish, but people. It's the reason the church exists, to help others find the love of God their Father, and the open arms of Jesus. Because all of heaven rejoiced when you and I accepted Christ as our Savior. Now they eagerly wait with anticipation to rejoice again. What are we going to do about it? What are we as the church at Homeport going to do about lost people in our community and around the world? What are we going to do to see every life radically changed by Jesus? Don't we want to live for a purpose such as that? Something so much greater than us. Something that's going to have such long-lasting effects on a person's life. Go ahead and pray with me. Father God, we are so thankful. So thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross and that we accepted that gift. And this morning, Father, as we think about that, as we remember back to when we did, the feelings that we had, that love that you had for us while we were still sinners, you came and died for us. Father, I pray that that would excite us, that that would make our blood boil for those who don't know you, that our temperature would rise when we think about lost people, that we would do whatever it is in our power to help plant seeds of your hope and your love and your peace. Father, this world is in just such desperate need of the church to rise up, to understand what we've been called to do, our mandate, to seek and to save that which is lost. Father, I pray that you use us. I pray that you help us to see how you're working. I pray that you open our eyes to those who need you. And I pray that you'd allow us to see the fruits of our labor, that souls would be won, that people would be baptized and discipled. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we weigh these three parables, as we weigh your word. Father, and I pray that you would help us to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.